So in America, the troubles that are occurring is really, in my opinion, judgment. And people say, well, God doesn't judge people today. Oh, yes, he does. He judges nations, he judges people. Fortunately, as children of God, he doesn't judge us. We've been judged already in Christ. But he does discipline us, and he does take us through difficult times because he's trying to teach us things. But there's a big difference between discipline and judgment. However, I'll get to it later, but there is a root to both of them. So there's judgment, and sometimes that roar of God is to bring judgment upon a nation that has pretty well turned their back on God, or at least gives him lip service, but lives in a totally contrary way. I believe God's judging the world. I believe troubles in our world we're seeing escalating day to day, week to week. There's no coincidence where we could look back 10 years and see a crisis occurring every 3 or 4 or 5 months. Today, we're seeing them happen every week. And I think as we move forward, we'll begin to see them happening every day. We are in those times that Jesus spoke about and Pastor Travis spoke about for the last couple of months as we were moving toward a time when Jesus' return is imminent and we see these things happening in rapid succession. The roar of the Almighty God. Well, we're going to look this morning at the book of Judges because it has a lot to do with the idea of roaring. The story is about Gideon, a story of a young man in Israel who is challenged, just like you and I are, to find the faith to stand up in his weakness, to achieve victory over the nation's oppressors, and to pit weakness against power and win. This is which is really amazing about this story. Because it's nothing about strength here and the strength of an army going against another army. This is a story about the weakness of a man and the weakness of an army going up against strength and winning. And that's kind of like you and us, or you and me. Even though the odds were literally 120,000 to 300 against them. Well, there's... let's begin just by reading this, and I'm going to read the first part, and then I'm going to use my Bible to read the rest of it because it's too much to put on those screens. So let's just start with Judges 6, 1 to 16. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came down and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. That's not Oprah, that's Ophrah. That belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, Why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I'll be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites. I'm going to continue to read, but jump up to verse 13 in chapter 7. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. There may be a little pretext here. Gideon's got the marching orders from God, so he goes to the camp of the Midianites during the night. These are the people that they're going to attack. And he arrived just as a man in that camp was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their hands, in their left hands, and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. I'm going to end it there. That's it, an amazing story. Because if you were able to gather from that, this is a story, again, about weakness standing up against strength, against power that would far outnumber them. And this, I hope, is an opportunity for us to see ourselves because of how often we have to stand up against things that we're afraid of, things that oppress us, things that take away something from the kind of stand that we are to take, especially as being Christians. When sometimes there's things that we need to stand up for in our market, in the marketplace, in our communities, in our families even, but we don't because we're afraid. We pull back. We allow timidity to reign in our lives instead of allowing the Lord. So we end up not doing what the Lord would have us do because of fear. So I think that we can all relate to, at different times, the life of Gideon. Because Gideon was that kind of a person. Don't ever think of Gideon as being a hero. Don't ever think of Gideon as being this powerful man of biblical history. Gideon was a man who was weak. He was a man who did not have a lot of courage. He was not a man who was a man who achieved great things, but not because of anything of his own. Well, there's several things that we can learn from this story, and I've tried to lay them out in six different principles here this morning. First of all, I'll give you a little more background with Israel. Israel had gone through or went through a continuous cycle, a five-stage cycle. It was a case of them coming, as we remember, Moses leading them to the promised land. Moses passes away. Joshua takes up the leadership. They enter the land. They are confronted with the city of Jericho. They have to march around Jericho. They have to shout. The walls came down. They have to attack another small city of A, or I, they called it. And they attacked that city. They lost the battle and so on. They were in the land. They were called to occupy that land. They were called to move in and to build their living in that land. And yet they were opposed by the different groups of peoples that were in that land. Now God had promised them that land, and He led them into that land, and He led them for the purpose of rest, to be able to have a peaceful dwelling place, to have a land of their own. And it's funny when you look at the news today, Israel is still doing that, trying to find rest from their enemies and never really achieve it. Well, in this particular case, they went through these cycles because from rest, where they were allowed to remain in that land peacefully, eventually they began to turn away from God. They began to turn their backs on Him. God had laid out the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. God lays out the things that they are to do in order to be blessed. But He also says, if you don't do them, this is how you're going to be cursed. This is the troubles that are going to come upon you. So He laid out a clear plan. This is what you should do to get blessed. This is what you shouldn't do if you want to avoid being cursed, if you want to avoid having trouble. So it was a clear line of how to behave. It was a clear line of, this is where I'm going. This is how you should follow me. This is who I am, God said, would say to them. But they were given that commission. So what happens? They begin to turn away from God, begin to do the things He didn't ask them to do, and to oppose the things He asked them to do. One of those things, they began to intermarry with people in those different nations in that land of Canaan. God said not to do that. They did it anyway. They began to bow down and worship some of the gods of those people. God said, don't do that. They did it anyway. And eventually, as time went on, they got worse and worse, and their backs became more and more resistant to anything God would have them say. They were in rebellion. Well, what could God do? Leave them there? What could God do in our lives when we turn our back on Him? Leave us there? Well, if He was a God who didn't care, yes, He could leave us there. But instead, He's a God who loves us. And He loved Israel. He loved His people. And so He brought retribution on them. And retribution is like judgment, because they're not living the way they should. If He left them there, they're only going to get worse. So He brings judgment. That retribution hopefully brings about repentance. But who knows how long it takes? In the case of Israel, it could take months, it could take years before they finally come to their senses and realize some of the troubles that they're experiencing are because they have left God. So they go through a stage of repentance. When they go through repentance, they begin to cry out to God, and God rescues them. He saves them from their enemies, He delivers them, and they're back to this place where there's rest again amongst them. Peace. And they can rest and they can enjoy the land that God has provided them until the next time when they go back, turn their back again on God. So this cycle goes on and on. This is at the time of Gideon, this is the fourth time around over hundreds of years where Israel finds themselves back in that same place. And where they are in the story of Gideon is the place of repentance. The story begins there. It says, so one of the principles that I laid out for this story go like this. God has a plan. God has your portrait. God knows your position. God knows your preparation. He knows your potential. He knows you need His presence. If you pick up on the alliteration there, it takes a while to get everything lined up. But it's helpful to remember, and if I can try to help you to remember that, that's always helpful in the long run. First, God has a plan. In verse 6 and 7, it reads, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet. Well, that's the first stage. Every move of God begins with prayer and repentance. We can't expect God to move in our lives, in our church, in our community, or our nation until people repent and people end up on their knees. You know, the calling to prayer is a sermon you could preach every Sunday. And it's certainly been preached often. Pastor Travis did a series on prayer recently. We try to talk about it as often as we can, but the problem with it is preaching on prayer is not the same thing as doing it, is it? And we're called to prayer. We're called to meet with God, to talk over the things that we're struggling with in our lives, and to help Him, embracing Him in those situations, that He might give us strength and power to see things the way He sees them, and also to know how to deal with them. And without prayer, we haven't got a hope. The prayer room over to the left over here every morning is there so that we can have prayer before a service. But it's not about comfort. It's about praying that God would be occupying the thoughts and the minds of everyone here so that the word comes clearly to each of us. In the last several months, that room has been pretty quiet. There's nobody there. We need prayer for this church. We need prayer. And we come together so few times to be able to pray together. That's one opportunity, is the pre-service prayer. Linda has a prayer meeting at her house on Fridays. That's another opportunity for people who can't make it any other time. We need to engage in prayer. And as far as our personal lives, repentance is certainly part of that. We can't expect God to pour out His blessings when there's things going wrong in our lives, when we're turning our back on Him. And there's many people who pray, who would like to pray and participate in prayer, but they have no intention of changing their life. That's not repentance. That's trying to pray without repentance, and you can't do that. Repentance becomes a result of prayer. You can go to God and pray that you're not living the way you should be living, and you cry out to Him, and He begins to restore and give you the passion and the desire to live a more righteous life that comes from Him. But often sometimes people will pray or accept prayers from others, but have no intention really of moving from where they are, moving out of the troubles that sometimes they have brought on themselves because of their sin in their lives. Every move of God begins with prayer. Notice how God responds. He sent them a prophet. When a prophet begins to speak, you know God heard you. And you know, you start to hear. We have the Word of God. We don't need a prophet to come upon the scene. We have the Word of God, which is prophecy in our lives. But this is God's plan. Parents and grandparents make a big difference when they pray for their children. Sunday school teachers make a difference when they pray for their kids. Believers make a difference when they pray for one another. And churches make a difference when they pray for the leaders of our nation and our communities. There's another part of this too. 2 Corinthians 7:13, 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name," now you already know this verse because we've gone through it several times over the last couple of years, Pastor Travis preaching, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land." You see, God says, "I'll forgive their sin." There's an assumption there that there is sin, that the troubles that they're experiencing is because of sin. So the first thing He says is, "I'll forgive their sin if they come to me and pray, if they humble themselves and turn away from their wicked ways." That's God. He can meet you wherever you're at and wherever a nation is at. And certainly when you look at the condition of America, it's a great need for people to humble themselves and pray and turn away from their wicked ways, to seek God. But it's interesting, before this verse starts, because we all know this part, "If my people who are called by my name," many of you have memorized that. But look what happens right before it. It starts off, "When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name." Who shuts up the heavens? Who commands locusts or send plagues? There's nobody else in this verse but God. You say, "Oh, God can't do that. He wouldn't do that." He does do that. That's the side of God we don't really know or understand. But it is the side of God. It is the judgment of God to bring people down to their knees, to recognize where they're at. And it's a scary thing to think of God as bringing about things like this. We'd rather attribute that to the evil one. And sometimes the evil one is involved. But let's face it, God does bring judgment on a world that's turned their back on him and abandoned him. Now, some people would say, God is out to get you. If you look at those previous verses, and I'm preaching that God is going to bring judgment, then you're preaching that God is out to get you. We heard about preaching like that years and years ago. We don't want to have preaching like that again. We want to hear that God loves you all the time. And God's more like a puppy dog, not like a lion, that somebody we can tame and somebody we can reduce to the size of our situations, that he won't scare us, you know? Well, that's not God. That's not God. God is out to get you? Yeah, he's out to get you. God is out to get everyone to come to the cross, to repent of their sin, to call out and cry out for him, that they could know him, the Savior, because if they don't, they will be lost for all eternity. Yeah, God's out to get you. He get to get you because he loves you, because he loves everything about you, except the sin in your life. And he's got a remedy for that. And he's willing to accept and receive you and anyone else you know. He's willing, but he is out to get you, and he sends his Holy Spirit to get you. Wherever you are, in whatever darkness and sin you find yourself, God is out to get you, and he's calling you, and he wants you, and he will bring you to himself. But you've got to start with prayer. You've got to be on your knees, and you've got to be willing to turn. You don't have to produce righteousness. You simply have to cry out for righteousness and let him fill you with that desire. God has a plan. Every move begins with prayer and repentance. And this is where Gideon was and where the people were. They were on their knees beginning to realize that they need to repent and cry out for God. So second, God has your portrait. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But sir, Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us..." Now, interesting, the Lord said, "The Lord is with you," but Gideon says, or quotes him back, "If the Lord is with us." That's not what God said. He said, "I'm with you." He's talking to Gideon. "I'm with you." And yes, he could mean, "I'm with you" as a representative of Israel, but at that time, at that moment, Gideon was not the representative of anyone. So God's speaking to him directly and says, "The Lord is with you." It's like Gideon saying, "You talking to me? Are you talking to me?" Like, the idea that God would actually speak to us and use us is really quite surprising to some of us. And yet, God wants to do that every day. But it's really quite surprising when some of us are actually used by God. He is calling us. He is speaking to us to use us. But he says in particular to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And that's probably why Gideon said, "You talking to me?" Because Gideon's idea is like, "Me? Mighty warrior? I'm no mighty warrior." And the reality is, he's not a mighty warrior. He's threshing wheat in an area that's hidden away from any view of the Midianites. He's hiding. He's trying to get some food on the table, but in a way that no one will know what he's doing. And typically, when you're threshing wheat, you're looking for the wind, so you're up in an open area so that you can get the, farmers tell me, what is it, the wheat and the, pardon? Chaff, thank you. Thank you, the chaff. I'm not a farmer, although I did spend 5 years in Saskatchewan. That qualify me? To get the chaff to blow in the wind, to separate the wheat and the chaff. Well, he's hiding away to get this done because they need food, but he's doing it in a way he's chicken. Like, I'm not going to get out there and where everybody can see me, because all I'm going to do is they're going to come and try to rob me of the wheat that I were able to produce here. So he's hiding away for one thing. He's not stood up against any of the evils of his day. He's really shrunk back like all of them. And as the scripture has said, these people now, as the Midianites, these armies, are actually a coalition of different people groups coming against them, they would come and take all their crops. They'd rob them. They'd let them grow, and then they'd come in and wipe them all out, and Israel would have nothing. And then they would threaten them. So the people were actually running into caves to flee from them. They had no courage whatsoever. They had no hope of being delivered. The point here is that being used of God means we have to look at and accept the portrait God has for us and toss away our self-portrait. We all try to create a portrait of our life, of who we think we ought to be or want to be or should be. We all try to take that canvas and draw that picture of ourselves that we want to be and hope to be. And we are aspiring to that. But sometimes God has a totally different idea of who you are. And why shouldn't he? He created you. He knows exactly how he made you. He knew the family he would put you in, the parents he was going to put you with. He knew where he wanted you to live and the relationships that you're going to be involved with. He knew the kind of talents and the abilities that he was going to give you. He knew the genetically how far back you're going to be influenced by your family history, and so on. He knew all that when he put you together. So why wouldn't he know what he wanted to do with you? Why wouldn't he know the portrait that he wanted to paint of your life? Oh, not that you are today what he wants you to be, but he has a portrait of you, of how he wants to shape and form you, and it looks a lot like Jesus. It looks a lot like Jesus. But that's the portrait he has, but our portrait, it doesn't look like Jesus. It looks like a lot of other things, and it's probably not very good art either. But it's not really like Jesus. And that's why God's portrait is what you want to find working in your life. You want to be able to see and envision that for your life, and not the portrait that you have of yourselves. This is the portrait you have of yourself, or this is what the portrait God has for you, so that we could say, I am a new creation. The old has passed away. I am the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I am a child of God. I am a joint heir with Christ and citizen of heaven. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm also justified, righteous, and holy. I am chosen and dearly loved by God. Every one of those things lands in the scriptures, comes right out of the scripture. That's what God says about you. Those are all strokes of his brush in your life, on the portrait he's painting of you. Those are things that, because Christ is in you, those things are true about you right now. Not tomorrow, not a year from now. They're true now. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm salt of the earth. I don't feel like I'm a light of my world. You may not feel that way, but that doesn't mean that Scripture is wrong. A Scripture declares that about you. We're going to do a Bible study just on that alone. Who are you in Christ? You're justified, righteous, and holy. Amen to that. So those are the things, the portrait that God is painting of you, and that's the portrait that we want to surrender. We want to surrender our own portrait and live in his. There's an illustration by Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie had a number of men working for him, a couple of hundred men, but of those men, 41 of them he helped to become millionaires. And so people asked him, you know, how is it that you have such a huge number of men who became millionaires working for you? How is that? The odds of that happening is really odd or strange. So he says, they asked him, this is his reply. He says, men are developed the same way gold is mined. When you mine for gold, several tons of dirt must be moved to get an ounce of gold. But one doesn't go into the mine looking for dirt. One goes in looking for the gold. That's the portrait that he has for you and I. The portrait he had of Gideon, mighty warrior. That's what God saw Gideon for, and was in Gideon, and God wanted to make him exactly that. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord's with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon wasn't quite sure that's who he was. God has your portrait. Third, God knows your position. Scripture says, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. God knows your position. Three perspectives shine from this verse. First, God knows where we have been. Second, God knows where we're at. Third, God knows where he wants to take us. When Gideon says, why has all this happened to us? It's almost as if he's thinking that this is a mere accident. This is a total problem, a total accident. This shouldn't be. And yet God knew all along why it's happening to them. They put themselves in that position. And sometimes we do ourselves. One of the first things that people say when troubles come is, God, why is this happening to me? And I understand, because it's difficult to suddenly be surprised that some calamity or some trouble, some sickness have suddenly arose, and you wake up to it and there it is, and you're looking at it and you don't know what to do. And you say, oh, why is this happening to me? You know, I tithed. I attended church every Sunday. I read the scriptures. You know, a lot of people who don't do those things, who don't know Christ, often the first thing they think of is they think of God. Why did you allow this? As if God's responsible for the predicaments that sometimes people get in. Anyway, God knows where we have been. He knows where we're at. The Lord has abandoned us, Gideon says. Well, the Lord didn't abandon them. They abandoned God. But sin does that. Sin blinds us to the reality of where we are. It doesn't let us know that the reason we're here and we're having problems is because of the stuff we've done and we've carried forward. It blinds us. We don't even think that we've done anything wrong. You know, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he was quite happy to carry on his kingship until one day the prophet came to him and had to speak and tell him a little story so that he wouldn't think about himself until he had listened to the story and concluded that what should happen to that man in that story. And it was the prophet who said, thou art the man. David was not convicted until the prophet spoke to him. And then he realized what he had done, that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and worse than that, that he had arranged to have her husband killed. Sometimes blindness is part of sin. And the more sin involved we're involved with in our lives, the more blindness there is to the reality of what we've done. And third, God knows where he wants to take us. Gideon says, all God's wonders that our fathers told us about. Gideon knew about the things God had done, the miracles that God had done with the people coming across the desert, the things that God had provided, like water in the desert, water from a rock, the miraculous separation of the waters when they crossed the Nile. The whole history of Israel was very much a part of their current thinking. And yet, looking back, they're wondering, well, why isn't God doing that today? And sometimes that's where we do. We look to find out, God, why aren't you doing things the way you used to be? Well, there's one thing true. It's good to know what God has done in the past, but every new generation needs a fresh revelation of who God is. And I understand when I was a young Christian, many years ago, back in the 70s, 80s, I saw God doing some incredible things through the church and through communities and so on. It was an amazing time. Lots of things were going wrong too, but lots of things were going. And the one thing that was consistent, at least in church, was that God was on the move. And it was an exciting time. And now you look at things and things are pretty quiet, you know. But, you know, I think of the younger generation. They're the ones who are really struggling. They need to see God, not just to hear about us and the things that God had did in our generation, but that they need a move of God in their lives so that they can stand up with God and be able to march out and do the things he's called them to do. So God knows your position. God knows your preparation. That's the fourth point coming from the 14th verse. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have. Sometimes we feel lost. Sometimes we really feel lost. And we don't feel adequate. Adequacy is one of the biggest hindrances to a Christian standing up and doing the things that you're called to do, a feeling of inadequacy. It dogs us. It pulls us back. It pulls us down. It puts us out of use all the time because we feel inadequate. We can say things like, I am not adequately prepared. I feel I need more experience. I don't have the right tools. Someone else can do it better. Have you ever said those things? You ever felt when you were asked to do something, one of those thoughts would pop up in your mind? You know, someone else can do it better than me. I don't want to do it. I need more experience, or I need to just do a little more homework and get it. Well, there's nothing wrong with preparation. I don't want to diminish that. But often God calls us when we're not ready, because that's the whole task. You want to wait till you got all the strength and all the things together before you do it? Well, I guess that works. But God would rather have you learn something. And that process of learning how to trust him to provide what you don't have, that's just as valuable as the thing he's called you to do. God knows your preparation. The story tells us that Israel started out with 32,000 soldiers, but God told Gideon that that was too many. Have you ever had somebody tell you have too many members of the army? Too many members? You have too much money? Or you have too much help? That's not usually the case. But he tells them, you have too many people. So by process of elimination, God reduces that number down to 300. 32,000 to 300. Like, give me a better equation than that. Like, maybe half, God? Like, how about split that? We'll go halfers. I'll take 16,000 and you can keep the other 60. No. And they tried that. They did wheedle it down to 10,000. God said, no, you still got too many. So it's down to 300 men. Like, what is God doing? What is God doing? It reminds me of when he took Israel up to the Jordan River, and they were to cross into the land of Israel for the first time. And they get across the first time, and they're to attack Jericho. And Jericho is a well-armed battalion. It's a stronghold, well-armed. And there's lots of armies all around there. What does he have them do? Circumcision. Yikes! All the men of the army had to undertake circumcision. You gotta be kidding. You're about to go to battle and you're gonna circumcise all the men? Like, I don't know if you wanna know what that's all about, but I won't go into any detail. Too much information, as they say. But that's where God put them. Why? Because God loves to put people in a disadvantage so that they have to depend on him. And so here in a situation, there they are, 32,000 men are willing, but down to 300 because God says, you got to depend on me. So it's down to 300 men. And he has a simple plan. Blow trumpets, break jars, and shout real loud. That's the criteria for winning this battle. Blow trumpets, break jars, shout real loud. Now, does that sound too hard? Doesn't sound hard at all. But that's the plan that God was going to defeat an army that was well over 30,000 of the Midianites. The blowing the trumpets, interesting, all 300 of the men had a trumpet, which they wouldn't have had when there was 32,000. Because an army of 32,000, you might have had 300 men that had the trumpets, and you would march off into war with those trumpets somewhere, usually at the front of those different groups, and those 300 men would be blowing the trumpets. But every enemy army knew that whatever the sound of the trumpets was, that was kind of a predictor of how many were in your army. You get the hint? There's 300 guys blowing horns here. And so the enemy wakes up and hears them. They figure, there's got to be at least 30,000 men out there. Good plan, God. Never thought of that. Break jars. The jars were used to conceal the light of the torch, the torches. So they didn't want the enemy to see them as they crept up during the night. They didn't want them to see them, so they had them in jars. And so when they removed the jars or broke the jars, suddenly the torches were visible. And shouting real loud, walking around Jericho, how did they bring the walls down? They shouted. They roared. So this was going to be another opportunity for God to show them what they can do. Are we afraid of standing up to be used of God because we feel we're not adequately prepared, we don't have enough experience, we don't have the right tools? Yeah, we're often in that situation. But and not to dismiss the fact that we do need time to prepare, but don't let a time of preparation become an excuse for not stepping out in the strength that you have. When God calls you, His timing isn't wrong. God knows your potential. God knows your potential. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Weakness, weakness. Our potential is not found in our strength, but in our weakness. We are people who are linked to this world, who teach us constantly, day in, day out, that the way to victory is to be strong. And there's only one way. You got to be strong. You hear it in music, you hear it in our culture, in various areas. You got to be strong. But God has a whole different idea. He's the strength, you're the weakness. He knows it. You can never be as strong as you think you should be. But God uses people who are weak, and often through the scripture, it's weak people that He raises up and He chooses. The last people that we might think would be qualified. God knows your potential. Gideon is given this command to first tear down his father's altar to Baal and build a new altar to God in his place. Boy, that was a challenge. He's got to go up against his family members before he even gets to this other issue of the army. He's then to attack the Midianites and Amalekites, an army as thick as locusts, and he has to reduce his army down to 300 men. Our potential is not found in our strength, but it's in our weakness. As someone said, a man's greatest weakness has the potential to become his greatest strength. And his greatest strength has the potential to become his greatest weakness. When we're feeling strong in ourselves, that's the very time when we most likely will fail. We'll fail God because we're confident in our own self. And as Peter was confident in his own self to stand by Jesus right to the day, he was going to die with Jesus. Until he was opposed by something spiritual that was so powerful, he couldn't stand up for a moment. Never rely on your own strength. Don't ever dismiss the fact that you're weak. Recognize it. Recognize it. Greater that strength comes from God. And finally, God knows you need His presence. Verse 12, 14, and 16 all say the same thing. The Lord is with you. Am I not sending you? I will be with you. Was God's confidence in Gideon? God was not looking for Gideon to produce what he was asking. God was asking what he would provide. He'd simply asked that Gideon would receive it, would take up the challenge and let God work through him, as He does with each of us, to step up and do something that you don't really feel that confident. Do you think for a moment I feel confident preaching? I don't feel confident preaching. I don't know. I might be a good actor. I might be able to hide my feebles, my weaknesses a little. But I really struggle with preaching. It's not my forte, or doesn't come easy for me. I struggle with words. I struggle with putting my thoughts together and remembering them. That's a big one. I get those senior moments constantly. They're like a senior hour now. And yet I take the task on because I believe that God's got something to say and there's no one else to say it. So I'm willing to do it, but I don't come with lots of confidence. I'm not a confident guy when it comes to preaching. But in my weakness, I've always given it over to the Lord, and I've always asked Him, Lord, You know me, and this is about You. So whatever He does is really His strength working through me. With God, you always have a majority. What was it that brought Gideon victory? The faith and obedience of 300 men. Yeah, that was required. The lanterns, the trumpets, and the roar of their voices. Amen. But the awesome spiritual presence of the divine warrior. God is a warrior. Don't ever think he's a puppy dog. If we think of that of God, then we're getting a distance from God that's not healthy. God is no puppy dog. God is a divine warrior. Look in the scriptures and see the times when he's mounted up campaigns against those who oppose everything that was good and righteous. God does not hate people. He loves people. But he will go to battle against unrighteousness anytime because he hates sin. He is the divine warrior. Well, back in 1988, and Bill, we've got, you can go with 10 minutes. Back in 1988, a movie came out called The Bear. Some of you have seen that movie, if you remember it. And The Bear was an interesting story because there was very, very little dialogue in that movie. So if you're going to a movie and you want to see a movie and have something challenge your mind, this probably wasn't one of them. Because it wasn't about words and dialogue. It was about a story in nature. And it was the most powerful story that I think they've ever done on film using animals. The story was of two bears. One was a bear cub who had lost his mother, was lost. One was a full-grown grizzly who had also suffered the loss to a hunter the partner that that bear was with. So the two of them were lost, and then they found themselves. So the older grizzly adopted the little cub, and they carried on and had this wonderful little life going along of different situations throughout the story. The story was setting was in the late 1800s in British Columbia, of all places. So this story carries on until near the end of the movie. And then near the end of the movie, the little bear cub gets separated from the father grizzly bear that had been caring for him. Now, this little grizzly hasn't got his wings yet, so to speak, and he's not really got a lot of confidence. But you can see that within that little bear, there's the ingredients to be that grizzly, that tall father grizzly that his father is, that one day he could be that, and he's going to be that, but at this stage, he's just a little cub. He's got not a lot to defend himself with, but there is something in him, but it may not be enough. So he finds himself in a situation where a cougar is coming after him, and that cougar is going to take his life. These couple of minutes of this video are going to show you something that ties in with this message here this morning, because I'd like each of you to think of yourselves like that little cub, weak. Vulnerable, not got your full strength, not like the father grizzly, but you've got the ingredients because Christ is in you. Let's take a look. Well, what happened to suddenly change the fate of that bear cub? The presence of his adopted father. Yet the father wasn't just roaring to try to protect his adopted son. It appears he waited until the cub was ready to stand up and to become the mighty warrior that he was meant to be. This scene represents the kind of leadership to which God has called Gideon. When Gideon and his 300 men stood up to an army of 135,000, without God, they were dead men. But when they raised their voices and roared like they were told to, God filled their roar with his own, and the enemy fled. That's what happened. When they began to roar, the enemy woke up, and they started to fight with each other. They were so confused, and people didn't wear uniforms in those days, so they started to look at some guy in the next tent as the enemy, and with all the sounds of the trumpets going on and that roar, they were scared enough to take out their weapons and begin to kill each other. And that's how the victory occurred. This is the same challenge to which our Father in heaven calls us. When we stand up in Christ, God will fill us with his power and strength because he knows that we don't have it in us. The victory becomes ours. We need only to remember, it's not the strength of our roar that will bring us the victory, but the presence of the living God. When we look at all that Gideon went through, we realize God has a plan. He has your portrait. He knows where you're at, your position. He knows your preparation. He knows your potential. He knows you need his presence. Joel said this, "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." That's his roar. And we grow up in him, just like that little bear cub. But it'll never be enough from us. It'll always be the roar of God in us that makes the difference. Let's pray.